This morning, our walk through 2 Corinthians. We only have two more weeks before we take our break for, maybe three, I can't remember, before our break for Advent. And in Advent, this year, we're going to go through the Christmas story according to the Gospel of Matthew. So we're just going to go through the first two chapters of Matthew in the 4 weeks of Advent. Then next year, Lord willing, we're going to do Luke. And I've always wanted to do Luke, but it's like you can't do it in 4 weeks. So we're going to take like 10 weeks next year and go through the first two chapters of Luke and go all the way through the Christmas story. We'll start about a month early, and we'll have to get in our Christmas spirit ahead of time. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10 is our passage today. Continuing to look at Paul and his interactions with the Corinthians and the beautiful lessons that there are to learn about relationships and about ministering to others. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there's a very beautiful thing that's happened in this situation. You know, whenever I hear a story of the great lengths rescue workers go to rescue someone, you know, and ambulances and medical personnel and all that's going on, I'm touched by that. Even if I don't know the people, because it displays the sanctity of human life. And this is, you know, this pleases God, who commanded, thou shalt not kill, because he loves life and he gives life. And he loves it when we take that life seriously and we seek to promote life. Think about all the systems that we have in place to potentially rescue people. There's a special phone number that everybody knows, even little children. It's drilled into their head for them to call. We have people waiting for those phone calls and knowing they've been trained what to do with this kind of call or that kind of call to make sure that it gets to the right person. We have ambulances with drivers and even helicopters with pilots waiting to be dispatched. We have rescue workers trained to go into danger and knowing how to deal with the situations to get people into a place of safety. We have emergency rooms staffed with medical personnel and gobs of fancy, expensive equipment that's just standing by. What a testament to the value of human life. In the same way, we have a very touching story here. A story of a daring rescue, really. The Corinthians were in trouble. Their trouble was much more serious than just life or death. They were in spiritual crisis. Their eternity hung in the balance. Indeed, the very existence of the church of Corinth itself hung in the balance. And here we have the story of Paul's wonderful rescue of the Corinthians. First, when he hears about the trouble, he rushes to Corinth. But that doesn't solve the problem. In fact, it makes it worse by all appearances. And so, second, he's not content just to let it continue, the fire continue to burn. And so his second thing is that he writes a letter, a hard letter, a severe letter to the community of believers there. Such a hard letter that Paul tells us he was afraid it might do more harm than good. But in the end, it proved to do the trick. When Paul heard from Titus that the letter had brought the Corinthians to repentance, he was joyful and thankful that he had written it. And then he sat down and wrote another letter, which we are studying as 2 Corinthians. It's a follow-up letter written by the rescuer to the patient that has been rescued to celebrate his survival and then also to hope for his full recovery. We see through this that Paul was determined to do good and not harm to his readers, to the Corinthians. Paul remembered well the words of our Lord toward those who bring harm upon his precious little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. Mark 9. And so today we're going to talk about this rescue. We're going to talk about the tool or the tactic that Paul used for this rescue. And then we're going to talk about the danger involved in the rescue and the care that was required in performing this rescue. So first, the tool or the tactic of the rescue was this severe rebuke that Paul put in his letter. And we don't have this letter, but he talks about this letter in this letter of 2 Corinthians. Now, this letter of 2 Corinthians, it doesn't include much correction or much rebuke. But it's clear by what he says about his last letter that it was full of correction. And this was in obedience to what Jesus had said. If your brother sins, and by the way, in Matthew 18, that passage, if your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, there's transcripts that say one, there's transcripts that say another, and most of these transcripts, the experts look at them and they can make a pretty good educated guess of which was the original reading. In this one, they can't. In this one, they themselves admit that they have no idea. So we're not sure whether it says if your brother sins or if your brother sins against you. But it goes on to say, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so in obedience to that, Paul had tried. He'd gone to the church and he had failed. And so he continued along that same vein by writing this letter to these people. This is also in accordance with many other scriptures. Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. And 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But you know, some people are more inclined to rebuke others than some other people. Usually folks have a preference for one or two of the tools that God puts in the toolbox. You see, there are many tools God has given us to use to edify other people, including rebuke. And Paul used this rebuke here, but that's not the only tool he uses. But people tend to use the ones they're more comfortable with. Some folks hardly ever use rebuke in their attempts to love other people. They may resort to it when they get angry, their anger boils over, and they're really not choosing in love how they're acting. They're just reacting by what their heart is telling them. Other folks reach for rebuke first. It's like the hammer's always at the top of the toolbox. They feel very comfortable using it. It makes them feel brave and uncompromising with sin. These people have a tendency, though, to go too far. They tend to develop a lifestyle of things like name-calling and harshness. And in its overuse, rebuke becomes ineffective. It may appear effective in certain contexts because fear of anger can indeed change behavior, but it doesn't change the heart. As James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. God has given us the tool of rebuke as a drastic measure to use when people need it. It can be life-giving, like physical therapy, which is never fun and always hurts, but is life-giving. But, like war, rebuking is not meant to be relished or enjoyed. Paul is absolutely tickled with glee over the response of the Corinthians, the repentance that their sorrow caused. But we see here very clearly that he did not rejoice in the rebuke itself. It was agony for him because he loved them so dearly. And that is the way it should be for us when we cause others sorrow, even if it's necessary. Think about a parent who is a doctor and has to do life-saving surgery on his own child or her own child. You know, it's getting so that there's more women doctors than there are men, so I can't just say his anymore like I did when I was young. If we enjoy the sorrow of another person, then we're not acting out of love, but anger. We're looking for a pound of flesh, not for the edification of the other person. And so a rebuke is a dangerous tool to use. It's often not received well. And in America, confrontation is especially difficult. We're very independent here. The whole world knows it. They talk about it all the time. We just think of it as normal because it's just the air that we breathe. We don't like people telling us what to do. We like to live and let live. It's no wonder that correction is unpopular in the American church. You know, the Bible says, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. But in America, even a gentle rebuke often stirs up anger. Because of this, correction tends to be a lost art in the American church, which is tragic because sometimes it's needed. But there's still a time, in spite of the way people react, there's still a time to cause sorrow. And we see that in this passage. The Bible is full of correction. Largely, that's what the prophets were sent to do. Being filled with Christ's love includes being willing to confront when love demands it. Many Christian people today equate love with being nice. Jesus was always perfectly loving, but he wasn't always nice in the way we think of it today. Here, Paul talks about the severe letter he wrote to the Corinthians. He knew it would cause them sorrow, and yet he wrote it nonetheless. For a time it seemed he worried that it would do more harm than good, until he heard of its positive effect. It is important to note that correction can't be the main tool that you use to love another person. It's an important tool to use when the situation dictates, but it can't be the main tool you use. Paul wrote them a severe letter, but the other three letters, which we know that he wrote the Corinthians, were not severe letters. At least two of them we know for sure because we have them. 2 Corinthians is filled with amazing expressions of love. Nathan confronted David, King David, about his sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband. But the rest of the communication of Nathan toward David was not filled with confrontation. Paul rebuked Peter in front of the church at Antioch, but most of Paul's interaction with Peter was not corrective. The Bible contains many rebukes, but it is also full of encouragements, assurances, tender words of affection, and precious promises. To confront well, we need not only to have love, we need to have faith. How easily we give up on people. How quickly we conclude that that person isn't going to change no matter what we do. How quickly we forget that God is the one who changes hearts, not people themselves. And brothers and sisters, I believe that we insult the power of God when we assume that a person can't change. I believe that we insult the power of God when we conclude that we can't change. Paul used the tactic and the tool of rebuke. But there's an important ingredient in Paul's rebuke which must not be missed. And that is that Paul rebuked with fear, a fear born of love. He certainly showed that he was willing to give the necessary rebuke, but he did so with a fear that it might actually harm them instead of helping them. Most fears are sinful, but one of the kinds of fear God wants us to have is the fear of doing harm, even inadvertently. You know, I remember standing on a lookout once with all my children there, and we were, you know, the canyon went down with trees all on the inside of the canyon. One of my kids picked up a rock and threw it down into the whatever is down there. I said, "Oh, don't ever do that. Somebody could be down there hiking. You can't just throw a stone when you can't see where it's going. You have to be afraid of doing harm." This is a fear that I think we can all appreciate in doctors. Doctors sometimes have to make difficult decisions in delicate life or death situations. They have to weigh the potential cost and the potential benefit. Any doctor who performed a dangerous procedure without having a fear of the potential consequences isn't worthy of being in practice. And when a doctor is weighing the factors in a decision like this, he or she must make the important distinction between the pain and discomfort caused by the procedure and the potential damage that the procedure could cause. So no good doctor, of course, causes unnecessary pain. He goes out of his way to try to minimize the pain, but he's willing to cause necessary pain if the person's life or welfare is at stake. Paul wasn't trying to hurt their feelings. He didn't want to hurt their feelings, but he knew that it probably would hurt their feelings. And he was willing to hurt their feelings as a desperate measure to try to address their drifting from the path of Christ. His love for the Corinthians was so great that he lived in fear of doing anything to harm them. And so it is. What a great example for us. We need to rebuke in love, in faith in the power of God, and in fear born of love. Paul was worried about how the Corinthians would respond to his letter. He was not so afraid as to not write the letter, but he was worried about its effect. And we need to be willing to craft our rebukes in this way, worried about how people are going to respond, to make sure that we're not doing them harm, but only good. Some people are very uncomfortable with rebuking. Others are very uncomfortable with crafting carefully their rebukes, as if to be careful about crafting your rebuke is to compromise its truthfulness. And it could be compromised. And you have to be careful of that. You have to be afraid of that too. But you see here in Paul's example that it's okay to fear about, to be afraid of the potential result. And you know that when Paul sat down and wrote that letter, he did it very carefully. The attitude of just speak the truth and let the chips fall is not necessarily always the loving way to operate. Speak the truth carefully and in love, concerned about not doing any unnecessary damage. Now, I'm particularly sensitive about this, honestly, because as I look back on my own parenting, I feel like this is one of my regrets. I feel like I lacked this fear with my children. I was willing to rebuke and to correct and to discipline, but I wasn't afraid enough about doing it in a way that doesn't cause any damage. But Paul here is very concerned about how he's coming across and how they're reacting to him. So follow Paul's example, not mine. We've seen what a great source, by the way, we've seen what a great source of insights about human relationships that we have here in 2 Corinthians. And in terms of application, it's natural to think about, you know, our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. But for some of us, the biggest relational struggles that we have are within the context of our own family. And these principles apply in those relationships as well. And so as we're going through this, pay attention to how these affect your relationship with your spouse, with your siblings, with your children, with your parents. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, the ladies' Bible study has been going through 1 Peter, and they're right here in this part of 1 Peter 3, and it talks about how women should react when their husbands are being disobedient to the word, and it talks about how to try to love their husbands without a word, and by their example, win them. And I think it's important that we understand that we interpret this passage rightly. This passage isn't talking about a husband who just does something wrong. It's talking about a husband who's living in a state of disobedience to the Lord, who's not listening to the Lord and doesn't want to hear anymore. And that's when it's time to be quiet. But in an ordinary marriage, both parties should be more than willing to hear a rebuke from the other. It should be a welcome thing for a husband to be rebuked by his wife. It should be done properly, just as it should be by a husband to a wife. But it should be done. And these principles relate to us even though they're not written about marriage or written about parenting, they still relate to those relationships. Anyway, back to the subject. So we must have two fears. The fear of not speaking the truth, which the person so needs to hear, and the fear of speaking it away, which unnecessarily hurts their feelings or makes them feel unloved or provokes them to react defensively. I don't think it's enough to have only one of these fears when crafting or expressing correction. You know, one of the things about being older that I just love is that I have no more teenagers that I have to teach to drive. I've done it 11 times and it's over. There is hard, you know, when I go out and get in the car to drive, I try to remember to pray for safety. When I go out to get in the car to teach my teenager to drive, I don't have to try to remember. I am praying the whole time. And I'm holding on to every handle that there is in the car as we head off. Because I'm so out of control, I don't have a steering wheel, or you can't reach the pedals, and even if you did, it'd probably cause more problems than you solve. Anyway, so it's quite a trial. You know, one of the things that you have to teach teenagers when they're learning to drive is that you need to have two fears. You need to have fear of the oncoming traffic, and you need to have the fear of the ditches, the mailboxes, the trees, the pedestrians that are on the other side of the road. You have to have both fears. And sometimes you have a child who's just particularly afraid of one of them, and they're always going in the other direction. Oh! Fear both. Fear both. You got to be afraid of both. You can't be a good driver without those two healthy fears. You remember in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where he comes up to this house that was built by the Lord of the Hill to give pilgrims refreshment. But in front of it, there's two lions. And the two lions are both chained. And they're chained in such a way that they can't get to each other. There's a gap in between them. And he has to walk between the two lions as they're roaring and coming at him. But there's a way. There is a safe place. And you have to trust that the Lord who sets up life, that he gives us a safe way to go. But that doesn't mean that there's no danger if you turn to the right or to the left. But you also know that there is a safe way to go. And this was Paul's dilemma. On the one hand, he couldn't just let them drive down a road that he knew had a cliff at the end of it. On the other hand, he couldn't just blast them out of the water with disrespect and disgust. He had a fine line to walk, and that's what he was so concerned about. And the same thing is often true with us. We need to have healthy fears. We also need to trust that God is with us and has provided a way for us, that he has plans for us, plans to prosper us and to not harm us, plans which give us a future and a hope, as God says in Jeremiah. We need to not panic that's another healthy fear we have to have, is not to panic, because panic leads us to do things without thinking carefully and without being careful. So it is. God calls us to rebuke, to be willing to rebuke, and to rebuke when it's required. But he also calls us to do it with a deep concern that we're not making the problem worse, that we're not doing anything to cause the person to stumble. And one more thing in closing. Because God loves us, God corrects us. The Bible's full of correction, as I said. But many today like to portray Jesus as Captain Positive, who only affirms and assures. But if you travel down and get into the text of the Gospels and read the stories and read the words of Jesus, you'll find that Jesus he had many things that he did, but he was a master rebuker as well. And he did not hold back from those who were his disciples and those who were the Pharisees. And if we want to be disciples of Christ, we've got to be ready to be corrected. That's just a part of being a Christian and walking with Christ. If you don't want God confronting you with your sin and your idolatry, then the path of Christ isn't for you. Because part of being a Christian is listening to him and being willing to hear whatever he says. And it's not always pleasant. God corrects us to rescue us. Now, it's not just that he corrects us. Of course, the correction is a part of it. But there's beautiful love language that's a part of it too. And we've got to hear whatever God has to say to us instead of just, okay, God, I just want the positive things. I find the negative things, they just don't do me any good. Just give me the positive stuff. That's a major heresy going on in our day today. And it's very dangerous, but that we need to avoid that. We need to hear whatever God's going to say. Before we can be effective givers of correction, we need to become good at receiving correction. If we're going to be tools in the hands of God to bring correction to others, we're never going to do it unless it's been done to us and we've received it well. That we've experienced the temptations to defend ourselves, to run from it, to resist it, to point the blame in the other direction, and dealt with those temptations and heard the voice of God speaking to us. The scriptures just talk about this so often. The ear, this is Proverbs 15, 31 and 15, 10. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof. We've got to realize that when God reproves us, that's life-giving. It feels maybe like it's killing us, but it's life-giving. Whoever hates reproof will die. Reproof gives life. Rejection of reproof causes us to die. And now we come to the table of our Lord, where we remember the story. Just as we've been talking about the story of Paul and the Corinthians, really that story, like most other stories in the Bible, are in some ways just reverberations of the story of Christ. The story of Christ who came into a troubled world. He wasn't content to just let us run off the cliff, but he intervened, and it involved things to get our attention. It involved confrontation and correction, not just for the purpose of moral improvement, but for the purpose of waking up to the rebellion that was going on between us and God, that we had turned our back on him and hated the very one who we should have been loving. And he sacrificed himself in order to bear the burden of it so that we might be able to return to him in faith and be reconciled to him so that God would no longer hold our sin against us, but forgive us. Here we celebrate that by partaking of the bread and the wine, and which is his body and his blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for the love that you showed us in doing it. That even when we were your enemies, you were our friend. Help us now, O Lord, to receive this with great joy and celebration, and to receive your rebuke, O Lord, as life-giving and love-showing. And help us to love one another in the same way. O Lord, you are such a great God. Jesus, you are such a great Savior. We praise you and stand amazed before you. Now help us to have the joy that you deserve to look down and see in our hearts for all that you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.